Okay, let's do it. Ephesians chapter 2. What I've decided to do this morning, as you can tell by your bulletins with the outline in it, I'm trying something new. I'm going to try to work through all 10 verses. Having spent two long sermons in one verse, I thought it'd be good just to remind us of the forest. Sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. So I want to just give us an overview of how Ephesians 2 links into Ephesians 1 and into the grand scheme of the book of Ephesians, which I think gives us a beautiful eternal perspective of what God is doing in this world. Okay, so I'm going to read chapter 2. This is sort of more of a on-the-ground view of what salvation looked like. Chapter 1, we had more of a view from 1,000 feet up, to borrow the phrase from Matt Chandler. We're looking at it in chapter 1 from an airplane. We're getting to see God's massive scope of what salvation looks like eternally. But chapter 2, he wants to say, this is what it looks like up close. This is what it looks like personally. Like all those glorious truths in chapter 1, like election and predestination and adoption and redemption, sealing of the Holy Spirit, being God's inheritance, having all these things. Paul's now saying, and this is what it looked like for you in time. It's nice to have this beautiful panorama of history, but then he zooms in with the camera and he says, and this is what it looked like when I brought the gospel to you. Remember, Paul is the missionary. He comes and he preaches the gospel in Ephesus. The people don't receive it, but a small church is formed there and planted. And he says, and this is what it looked like. Remember in chapter 1, it says, and you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. Okay, he's going to remind us now how that came about in chapter 2. Okay, so with that in mind, he's saying, God has predestined you. He's done all these glorious things, and this is what it looked like. So if you're a Christian, I hope that God will conjure up in your mind those glorious times of past when he, by his grace, saved you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we think of Ezekiel. Can these dry bones live? You, O Lord God, only you know. But you commanded Ezekiel to prophesy to the four winds. So, Father, as we preach the gospel this morning, we pray that as the Spirit attended Ezekiel's words, that you, Holy Spirit, would attend this message. Only you can give life, Holy Spirit. Flesh profits nothing. Flesh begets flesh, and the Spirit begets spirit. And so we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would cause this morning people to be born from above, that they might see the kingdom and enter it, that they might see Jesus as not just a tacky religious guru, but they might see Jesus Christ as he really is, the Son of God come in power, crucified for sinners and raised on the third day by the Spirit of holiness. I pray that they would see him as a conquering king, not as a helpless victim. I pray that they would see that he is the one coming to judge the quick and the dead. I pray also, Spirit, that you would show all of us who we once were. I pray, Lord Jesus, you would get all your glory this morning. In your name, Jesus. Amen. I had a little... As I was meditating on this passage yesterday, I got some books. Surprise of the Century. Christina's sister, Bethana, came in, and I got a biography of a man named Hudson Taylor, actually a two-part biography, and he started what they call the OMF. It's a missions organization. And so they, of course, gave me a whole bunch of their magazines and little cards to put on your fridge and stuff. And as I was just meditating on Ephesians 2, really just digging into it, thinking about it all week, I read this, and it literally crushed me. And I think that's what Paul wants us to have happen to us this morning, is that when we understand who Christ is, in contrast to who we were, that it would crush us and mobilize us to do radical things, like go to the ends of the earth and be killed for Christ, and to live holy lives, and to go across the street and share the gospel with our neighbor. So I have one application, and it's worship. I've often said before that Paul is sort of like a general, and he's writing to weary and beleaguered saints who are in the battle and they're thinking of giving up. And rather than yelling at them and telling them to smarten up and be better and pull up their bootstraps and try harder, he nails them with grace. Because in the context of Ephesians 6, there's this cosmic battle going on as the gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth. And Satan and all the powers in the heavenly places are warring with all of their might against these believers in Ephesus, where the pagan occult is just so prevalent, right? Wherever the gospel penetrates into a place formerly dominated by idols, they fight back. And so what Paul is doing to this very religious or superstitious city, he's telling the church, this is what you are in Christ. This is what you once were. This is what you now are. Now live. Charles Spurgeon once said, if you want to show the radiance and the beauty of a diamond, the best way to do so is to put it against a black backdrop. And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to, as the book we're reading, he wants to dazzle not just our children, but he wants to dazzle us with grace. Because it is grace that empowers us to live the Christian life. It is grace that enables us to be holy and blameless before Christ in love. It is grace that enables us to get on our face and to pray for the spread of the gospel. And so Paul is just saying, I want to show you grace, glorious grace. And he's going to bring in all these other words that are not disconnected but related to grace. Words like mercy and kindness and God's patience. All these beautiful things that show what God has done for us. And so what I want us to see this morning, I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would show us God's grace. So not so that we would sin that grace might abound, that we might see grace and that we might go forth into this dark world. Okay, so as I'm reading this, it says this, have you heard the good news? You are blessed. So this is what happens. If grace is not penetrating my heart, garbage. Whatever. Who's playing hockey tonight? When is the iPad 3 coming out? Have you heard the good news? You are blessed. Few Muslims in Southeast Asia have. And this is what broke me. God, why would you save me? Why? I literally started weeping. Not sobbing, but just, God, why? Why would you save me? And all of a sudden, yes, here I am. Send me. God, I will do anything. Not because I heard a sermon that guilted me, but because I understood what God had done for me. That's the greatest way to motivate and enable the people of God. And I'm slowly learning this as a pastor. Sometimes I just get frustrated, or if you have children, you just want to spank them or beat them down. When are you going to learn, Alicia? But that's not how God works. Tony, Romans 2. What brings people to God? The what of God, not the wrath of God. The kindness, the patience of God. And as I'm reading this, Ryan, you are blessed. Why? We might worship. Ryan, why have I been saved? I might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. What does that look like in Ephesians 2? That I have been saved by faith, that I might do good works. So chapter 2 verse 10 says, Paul says that God has saved us. All those beautiful things in the background of his mind in chapter 1. That he has saved us to do good works. Well, I thought he saved us to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Sometimes we who are more reformed, we love those verses, but we just sit on them. Yeah, I've been saved to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. What does that look like at ground level? Good works. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, or so let your light shine before men. Purpose clause. So that others might see and give what? Glory. We're saved to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So how do we show God's glorious grace? That we who were dead in sin, wretches, now live for his glory. Enabled by sovereign grace. So that's what I want for our church. So if you're following in your notes, I have 3 points. They're all alliterated. Hopefully they'll help you. I've not done alliteration in a long time. I've not done 3 points in a long time, but I'm hoping this will help for the community groups. Verses 1-3. Why do we require mercy? Okay, so I entitled the sermon, Debtors to Mercy Alone. Now, some of you who are older Christians, you know that that's an old hymn. If you go to the Trinity Hymnal, it's the very first hymn in the alphabetical index. It's written by, not Cooper, who's the other guy? Who? No, not Newton. Who sings, no, not Watts. Who sings, Top Lady, thank you. The pianist knows all the hymns. August Top Lady, he wrote this. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant love I sing. That's all I want us. If we can leave here singing his covenant love, being debtors to mercy alone, I am happy. Because you know what? The greatest witness, you know what the greatest evangelism is? Worship. You know that? When people see Christians sincerely telling others about Christ, they actually believe that they want to. It's not like the Mormon wearing his little thing there and he's forced. Well, I got to do my 2 years. Or I want to boast to my friends of how evangelistic I am. No, people can see through that. When I was an unbeliever, I knew when somebody had to share the gospel with me versus when they wanted to, or it was a privilege to share the gospel. So what will enable us to be very, not just gospel-centered, but very gospel-sending? The gospel of grace. We're going to sing that song. The gospel of grace, long before time began, God chose to redeem me and fashioned a plan that holy and blameless and unto his praise. That is why God has saved you. Not just to come to church on Sunday, but that your whole life might be motivated to give him glory and to praise him and to say to the nations, our God reigns. Okay, so what is the reason we require mercy? Verse 1. Before I actually get there, let me link chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's an important word, and. Okay, so in the Greek Bible, or in the original, in the scripts, they didn't have chapter divisions. So Paul has just lifted us up into the very heavenly of heavenlies, right? That's where Christ is. Where he's ruling over all the power and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That's where Christ is. He's conquered. And then Paul brings us right back down to earth. And he says, this is what Christ's victory looks like on ground level. So if you're thinking, how can I have assurance or confidence that when I go forth with the gospel, that Christ will save people? He saved you! You wretches! He saved you! And if he saved you, Frank, he can save anybody. And if you think I'm picking on Frank, I'll pick on you too. Brenda, he saved you! And so when you go to Blue Broad, he can save those little wretches that aren't Christians yet. He will do so as you show forth his grace. Verse 7, why did he save you? So that in the coming ages, the age that has broken in, not just in heaven, but the coming age that has broken in and all the way for the rest of eternity, God saved you so you might demonstrate the riches of his grace in kindness toward you in Christ. Boy, I must be really special. Yes and no. Why are you a debtor to mercy alone this morning? Because you require it. Because you're dead. So if you're taking notes, first point is why we require mercy. Subpoint A, because we're dead. Verse B, because by nature we're slaves. Okay, so verse 1. And you. So transitioning from chapter 1. Right? He says that God has given Christ to be head over all things for the church. So God has given Christ all things for the building of the church. What does the building of the church look like? And you. The building of the church looks like Christ plucking sinners out of the world and bringing them in. Not just good sinners, but dead sinners, slave sinners. Okay? You require mercy because by nature we're dead. That's why I spent 2 weeks working through the doctrine of total depravity, and last week the doctrine of total inability. If you could come to Christ of your own volition, you wouldn't need mercy. You would just need common sense. And I'm tempted to start preaching what I preached again. But you're dead. And so you need nothing less than God's mercy, grace, love to be saved. And you were dead in. It's not because of. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So, in chapter 1 I said, this is one way of Paul's looking at, there's two kinds of people in the world. So in chapter 1, there's those who are in Adam. I know some of you can't see this, but just trust me, that's what I'm writing. And those who are in Christ. I get that from Romans chapter 5. In chapter 2, Paul says that those who are in Adam are in a realm or a sphere. And this sphere is called trespasses. What's sins? World. We could say way of the world. Satan. Flesh. And this is the realm of the Holy Spirit, which Christ, of course, purchased for us on the cross. Or who, I should say. Okay? So you're in Adam. You're dead. You're hooped. Are you dead physically? No, that doesn't make sense. When Paul uses the word dead, even the Greek word following the Hebrew, it means spiritually. Right? Remember when we looked in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? God breathed into him and he became a living soul. Yeah, not just that he could breathe, but also living having to do with a relationship with his Creator, covenant God. But when they transgressed or trespassed in the garden, what happened? When you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam and all of his progeny, all of his offspring are born, as it says here, dead in sins. And as James White says, yeah, we're dead in sins, but we're sure alive to them. So don't think that people are just sitting here dormant. They're dead to God because they're dead in sins. They're spiritually unreceptive to spiritual stimuli. That's why we need mercy. We're going to see how God applies mercy, but this is why the world needs mercy. This is why we should pray every single day, God, be merciful to this world. I'm thinking of I read a little joke, Daryl will appreciate this, of a woman who went into a portrait studio and she got a picture taken of herself. And after it was processed and given to her, she said, what? She took it into the photographer and she says, this picture does me no justice. And then the photographer said, yeah, with a face like that, what you need not is justice, but mercy. And I know it's kind of funny, but that's what Paul's saying here. With a sphere like that, you're not crying out for justice. You're crying out for mercy. Luke chapter 18. There's two people, and they're both dead in their sins at the beginning of the story. One is a Pharisee. He looks good on the outside. He might have even been a Baptist in 2012. And he looks up and he prays to himself in the Greek. Lord, I thank you that I've done all these things and I'm not like that pagan tax collector. Okay, what he didn't realize is that he was still here. Okay, it doesn't matter what kind of garments you're wearing. Like you can put a crown on here. That's supposed to be a crown. You can put on nice clothes. You can carry a Bible. You can go to church. You can be a good Sabbath keeper. These are all externals. You can still be dead in sins and trespasses and still doing that. And then Jesus says, there was another man, and he would not even lift his face up to heaven. Why? Because he understood something. That he needed mercy. Oh God, be merciful to me. in the Greek, the sinner. That's why he understood it. And that's why we pray that the Holy Spirit would open up the eyes of our hearts, right? Chapter 1:17. We might understand what the gospel is. And the gospel of good news starts or is predicated upon a gospel of bad news. You will never, ever receive mercy until you understand you need it. Okay, so you're dead. And you're dead in trespasses and sins in which you walk. You can't blame Adam. You can't blame your wife. Like, oh, she makes me so angry. Or if she didn't do it. No, these are sins that you're walking in. Okay, so this is Ryan before I got saved. I was a decent guy. And Paul says, no, Ryan. You're dead. You couldn't get out, right? This was not a... I'm thinking of a phospholipid bilayer, but that's from my biochemistry days. Nothing can get outside of this sphere. Okay? You are trapped in it. Okay? Even if you could, you wouldn't. But he says you're dead in that and you can't get in. So this is the realm of death. And this is the realm of life. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. I don't care if you raised your hand at an altar call. If you're not born again, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would show you need mercy this morning. Okay? You require mercy because you're dead. You also require mercy because you're slaves. Okay? I get that from verses 2 and 3. So let's just keep reading. And you were dead. Literally, it's in the present tense. And you were being dead. Or, you were in the state of continuously. Like, it wasn't just, I woke up dead and then I'm alive the rest of the day. This is your state. From womb till conversion, you're dead. Okay, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So this is in the notes again. We are slaves, firstly, to the precepts or principles of the world. The NIV says, you followed the ways of the world. Do you follow the ways of this world? I've seen a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are very worldly. And it makes me question, are you in the realm of the spirit of freedom? They're slaves. They care what the world thinks. They care how they dress. They care what kind of cell phone they have. They care which neighborhood they live in. They care what kind of car they drive. They care what other people think. They care what kind of job they have. They care what their coworkers think. And they don't give a rip what Christ thinks. Whoops. And if you're a Christian struggling with that, I say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom you have been set free. Okay? Romans 6, you're no longer a slave to the things that which you're once ashamed of. You don't have to please the world anymore. But those who are unbelievers, every single car that drives by here with unregenerate people, they're dead in their sins and they're slaves to the course or the ways of this world. Okay, so here's the sphere. And just what I always think of is, anyone know what a rut is? You know, when you travel a path enough times, it gets a little rut in the road. Even in stuff like concrete. That's people dead in their sins. They're stuck in the ways or the ruts of the world and they can't get out of them. Just think about that. When you see people, I want you to have a spiritual picture of who they are apart from Christ. So they're in the sphere, they're dead, and they're stuck in the ruts or the ways of this world. They're constantly thinking about how they can look good in the world, how they can be something in the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, no, God doesn't save people like that. He saves the people who realize that the world means nothing. Okay, I know I'm going fast. I might break this up into 3 or 4 sermons, but I just want to give you the overview, okay? We require mercy because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We require mercy because we're slaves, firstly, to the precepts or principles or ways of the world. Okay? And if you struggle with that, cry out for mercy. God, please break this bondage. There's a lot of Christians who kind of they want to live in between here. There's just one problem. The Bible doesn't warrant such things as carnal Christians. You're either here or you're there. I'm not saying there's not a fight. Galatians 5 says that there's a fight between the flesh and the spirit. There's a fight between the flesh and the realm of this age. However, there's a fight. If you're just completely given over to the things of this world, you should say, am I a Christian? right? Like coming to church on Sunday, but I can't wait to the football game on Sunday. Right? That's all you're thinking about during the Sunday service. If all you think about is other things in church, that's scary stuff, person, listener. And I know in a church I used to go to, it's like right after the sermon, there'd be a couple guys, all they talk about is football and fantasy football. It's like, not the judge, but what did you just listen for the last 25 minutes? This is before I started going to Reformed churches, and the sermons were not 25 minutes, but 52. Okay, 82. But, right, so you're a slave to the world. You're also, secondly, it says you're a slave to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, of course that's just a code name for Satan. Remember before in chapter 1 I said that there was Paul's cosmology. He had God ruling all things, and then underneath him you had angels. And then underneath angels you had man and women. Okay? So it says in Genesis that, or not in Genesis, in Jude, that the angels left their realm of authority. That's when they transgressed against God's command, right? You see it in like places like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, in Revelation, when Satan rebelled against God and brought a third of the angels down with them. Satan is the power, is the leader. He's the prince. He's the, as it were, king, small k, of all those spiritual forces, spiritual beings, the fallen angels. Okay? So, I have this realm here. It's not just characterized by us being dead and being slaves to the world. Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, who is the god of this world? Satan. What does he do to the minds of unbelievers? Blinds them. Does that fit with Ephesians 2? Yes. They're dead, and Satan keeps them from seeing the glorious light of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a neutral issue here. It's not like they're kind of good people with just a bad upbringing, or they just need a little push. They need resurrection. It's not like they want to follow God, because Romans 8:7 says they hate God, and they hate His law. And it says here that they're slaves to Satan. They're slaves to the world, and they're slaves, therefore, to what he rules. He rules this fallen world, okay? So, God sent Satan down into the earth. And Satan, as it were, rules this fallen realm. Can you see him? No. But he is reigning. A defeated foe, he is still the god, small g, of this world, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? He may disguise himself as an angel of light, but he's still active, okay? So you have this sphere, dead in trespasses, sin. You're slave to the ways or principles of the world. And we're slaves to Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 24, he's talking to Timothy. He says, now the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. He must be gentle, able to teach. It says that you would endure persecution so that peradventure, King James, that God might what? Give mercy, be gracious to these false believers. And said, might grant them repentance to a knowledge leading to the truth, so that what? Anybody know how that verse ends? 2 Timothy 2, 27, 28. What's that? No, that's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy says that we might be loosed from Satan's snare because we are doing his will. Okay, this is a good verse to memorize. This is unbelievers, especially false teachers. Be gracious with them, but show them Christ, because God in His mercy might grant them repentance leading to life, so they might be loosed from Satan's snare, because they're doing His will. Okay, why do they do His will? Because they're His slaves. No, no, no! We're the people of Israel! That's in John chapter 8. We've never been slaves to anybody. And Jesus says, when you sin, you're a slave to sin. No, no, no. Our father is Abraham. They pulled the whole religion thing. Okay? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter what you wear on the outside. If you're full of dead man's bones and you're in this realm of trespasses, sin, world, and Satan, you're not only a son of Satan, you're a slave, and you do what he says. And the atheist says, I don't even believe in the spiritual. I don't care. You're still a slave to him. The very fact that you call yourself an atheist manifests itself that you're a slave to him. Because Satan wants to do anything. He doesn't care if someone becomes a Muslim, a Jew, an atheist, someone who goes to church and calls himself a Christian but is never born again. He doesn't care how people go to hell. He doesn't care how people refuse worship of Christ, as long as they do. So whether it's an atheist or good moral, quote-unquote, small-c Christian, he doesn't care. Both people are slaves. They follow him. They're yoked to him. Okay? And so these things are linked. Satan and the world. If you love the world, perhaps it's because you're a slave of Satan. It says in 1 John that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Scary stuff. So when you're going for lunch with family, right? Getting together with your family, they might have nice little smiles and they might use Christian little terms. They're dead. They're slaves of the world. But you know what I think is funny? Well, maybe it's not funny. You know the Hutterites? They're very religious. Right? And they say, no, we don't love the world. And they all have their Bluetooth. They all have their $80,000 Suburban. They all have their iPhones. And all they care about. So they're trying to, you can't. They love the world. Even though they're living in a little colony, they come into the world once a week or once a month and get plastered. They don't need to be outwardly conformed. They don't need to clean up the outside. They need mercy. So tell them that. Mark, right? You visit with them. Nathan, I don't know if Nathan sees them. These guys need mercy. They don't need more religion. They don't need wider jackets. Or bigger beards are good. They need mercy. I love beards. Thirdly, they're slaves to the passions of their flesh and mind. That's verse 3. Okay, so let's just read again. You being, literally, dead in the realm of trespasses and sins in which you walked, present tense. This is the way of life. Following as slaves, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. How did we once live, present tense? In the passions of our flesh. Sarx is the Greek word, and if you have an NIV, it says the passions, I think, of our fallen, sinful nature. Are you verifying, Matt? Or are you texting? Good. Following, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh or our sinful nature, carrying out the desires of the flesh, literally, and the mind. Okay, so we're not just slaves to the world and to Satan. We're slaves to the passions, right? Slaves to precepts, slaves to a prince, and slaves to our passions. Okay, this is where it gets personal. You're slave to an indifferent world, you're slave to Satan, and finally you're slave to yourself. Feels good, do it. Who cares if it hurts other people? What are you trying to see, Dini? If it feels good, do it. Oh, passions, my bad. Precepts, prints, passions. Okay? And it says here that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is how I was. I don't know how you guys were before you got saved. I know some of you went to church before you got saved. But Paul's still saying, we all. Okay, some scholars think that verses 1 and 2, he's indicting the Gentiles like he did in Romans chapter 1. And then he sort of intensifies it in verse 3. It's not just the Gentiles of Ephesians 4:17. It's everyone, Romans 3:9. All are under sin. There's none who does good, no, not one. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether Pharisee of Luke 18 or pagan tax collector, if they're not born again, if they have not been regenerated by the working of the Holy Spirit, this is why they need mercy. This is why we should cry out for mercy at our prayer meetings. Okay? So let's move on a little quickly. Have you guys understood that? It's pretty simple. I don't have to explain what the passions of their flesh are. It's not surprising that such a Christian nation would be engulfed in pornography. That such a Christian nation would have the same rates of divorce as the unbelievers. It's probably because most of the Christian church in North America is still here. And I don't say that in a snobbish way. I'm just saying, sounds like a duck, smells like a duck, looks like a duck. What? I thought you said barks. Barks like a duck. Must be a duck. Okay? There will you quack me up. Okay, so we require mercy because we're dead and because we're slaves. This is what broke me down yesterday as I read this. Why do we receive mercy? Well, the very definition of mercy, in the Christian circles at least, is not receiving what we deserve, whereas grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Really, the two overlap. You can't separate mercy and grace. Okay, the Hebrew or the Greek word, eleos, comes from the Hebrew word. I always love when Nathan says it. What does that say, Nathan? I don't know if you can see. Chesed. What is chesed? God's unfailing love. His covenant-keeping love. The ESV, his steadfast love. It has to do with his jealousy for his name. So why do we receive mercy? Because God is, as I'm going to show later, jealous for his mercy. His chesed. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Remember, Tony, when you were reading Ezekiel 36 and 37, that's what you loved the most. Not for your sake. All you do is blaspheme my name among the Gentiles. I'm acting for my name's sake. The only reason any of us ever receive mercy is that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. 1:6. That we might be to the praise of his glory. 1:12. That we might be to the praise of his glory. 1:14. That we might show that we are trophies of his grace. 2:7. It's all about him. Why does he show us mercy? Not because we deserve it. We're dead in sin, God-hating, Christ-rejecting, Spirit-refusing sinners. And you need to hear that. Because then grace, upon that wicked backdrop, becomes glorious. That's why, right, there's a lot of Christians, the reason we don't do, is we talk about grace, but we don't see it, sense it, taste it, live it as glorious. It's just a word that we use in our circles to show that we got our I's dotted and our T's crossed. It's all about God's grace. When you get it, when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your heart that you might understand, get that spiritual wisdom and revelation of grace, everything changes. And I think that's what Paul wants. Okay? So why do we receive mercy? Verses 4 to 10. Firstly, because of God's great love with which he loves us. Okay, so I know I'm using a lot of the G-R-E-E-K word today, but this is, I sat with Tony and Tim Hortons for like an hour and we were like drooling over this. And I'm sure all the unbelievers thought we were the world's biggest losers talking about participles. Verse 1, whoops. So, here's the contrast, okay? Remember, the diamond shines most glorious against a black backdrop. So here's the black backdrop, being, and then you fill in the blank, dead, slave, everything. But God, same verb in the Greek. You being this, God is being that. You being dead, God being rich. Isn't that sweet? Everyone loves to preach the but God sermon. I'm not going to fall into that temptation. It's been done more than there are stars in the sky. But this is the most beautiful thing. It's the same as in Titus chapter 3. But grace. But God. This is your state. You're dead. Hell deserving. Sin loving. Satan following. World entranced. And grace comes in. Notice it doesn't say God having. It doesn't say that. It says God being. God doesn't save you with some force outside of himself. With some like tangential, like, here's mercy. No, God's mercy and grace flow from his very character. Right? We think of Exodus 34. What is your name? What should I tell them is your name? Exodus 34 follows after Exodus 32. What happens in Exodus 32? Some metallurgists get together. Well, actually Aaron take some gold and they construct a false gold calf. And God says, that's it, I'm wiping you all out. That's Exodus 32. Exodus 34 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, full of steadfast love. That's His name. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, someone's name was tied up with their essence. Okay? So it's not just that that He has grace. God is grace. God is mercy. God is kindness. God is great love. This is the hope we have. This is the good news of the gospel. That all these people who are dead in their false religions and dead in their love of the world. This is the illustration that came to mind. I can't draw a scale very good, so this is just pretend this is a scale. It's not cherries in Super Mario. Okay? So in verses 1 to 3, Paul just really piles it up. And you think, oh no! There's our little gauge there. Okay? So you got dead in sins, slave to the world. And the scale goes down there and you're like, oh no, we're hooped. But God. He's almost just, as commentators say, as he's working through 1 to 3, he's just like piling on terms to lead to despair. And then the ray of hope in verse 4. Right? Apart from God, we're sunk. That scales infinitely like that. There's just nothing. Good works, religion, good manners, going to Baptist church. But God. You guys got that, right? Good. But God being rich in mercy. You being dead, God being... There's just a huge, huge, huge turn of events here. Paul still hasn't used a main verb yet. And he's doing that on purpose. Okay, so we receive mercy, one, because of God's great love with which He loves us. Verses 4 to 6. But God being rich in mercy. Okay, why is He rich in mercy? This is how you should read your Bibles. Good, slow down. God being rich in mercy because of. You know, you don't need to be an English major, but what He's rich in mercy because of His great love. And we shouldn't be loose. So mercy is rich. Love is great. These are like, you know, you think that scale is really set? Nothing's going to overcome God's great love and His rich mercy for us. So God shows mercy because of His great love. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. I know I've taken here before. Because you're thinking, oh, there must be something in me that would warrant God's love. Brent knows where I'm going with this. I hope I wrote down where it is. Deuteronomy 7, 6. Okay. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It's the same as Ephesians 1, 4. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay, so we had our two realms. Well, let's just pretend. We had the first realm full of people dead in sin, trespasses. And what God does is He brings them into the realm or the kingdom of light and life in Christ. Right? Kingdom of darkness transfers them. That's what He says here. You were pagans. You weren't good Yahweh worshippers in Egypt. I plucked you out of Egypt to make a great name for myself. Let's keep reading. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. The two are synonymous, by the way. In love He chose, predestined. It was not because of your goodness that He set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because, well, let's see. Because you were good. Oh no. Because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to His fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Does that sound like Ephesians 2 a little bit? You have all these slaves called Israelites with nothing good that would ever attract God. And as maybe we'll look later, I think in Ezekiel 16, He says He looked to them in their blood and all of their mire and all of their filth and all of their uncleanness, and He said, live. Why would he choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? He loved them because he loved them. I don't get it either. But I do know what it's supposed to elicit. Worship. That's why I don't get it. Have you heard the good news? Have you heard it? Are you a Christian? You are blessed. We don't think that. When we went to India, Marvin, 1 billion people dead. What makes Canada or North America any better? Nothing. God set his love on me before the foundation of the world. And he didn't love me because there was anything great that he could use. He loved me because he loved me. That's why I received mercy. God is, well, let's see, next thing. So first, because of the great love with which he loved us. Secondly, but related, because of the great jealousy which he has for his glory. I'll read that again because I know some of you take notes. Firstly, we receive mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. That's verses 4 through 6. And secondly, we receive mercy because of the great jealousy which he has for his glory. Verse 7. I'm going to preach for sure next week on regeneration. Chapter 2, verse 5. I just have to. I feel compelled. Verse 7. Well, let me just read verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together. He looked and said, live. Ezekiel 37. The wind blew upon those dry bones. The dry bones were like, come, I'm dry. They're dead. This is what God does in his grace and his mercy. He regenerates us. Even when we were dead in trespass, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Purpose number 2. So that, right? Why do you receive mercy? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. It's a mouthful. Where was I? In Christ Jesus. Okay, so God is infinitely jealous for his glory. That's chapter 1. Okay, so chapter 1, he says, all these words that we love, like adoption, I've already listed them, all those words we love in Ephesians 1 are ours, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Right, that's the big view of salvation. Chapter 2 is how it comes down into our lives. And so why does God give us mercy in Christ? To make us trophies of his grace. Sweet. That's the only reason. Right? 1 Corinthians 1. Let he who boasts boast in the Lord Jesus. God gets all the glory here. So he planned it that we would be a bunch of dead rebels, slaves to our sin and ourself and Satan and the world, and he gives us mercy because he loves us. And you could say he gives us mercy ultimately because he loves himself. You need to read some Jonathan Edwards or John Piper's. Like, if you just like went, I thought the world revolved around me. It doesn't. Sorry, Ryan. I'll have to get like a weeping pew for you or something like that. For from him, through him, to him, all things, to him, NLT, alone be the glory, now and forever. Amen. It's not for your sake. It's for my sake. Right? God is jealous for his name. Yes, he loves us. But you know what encourages me more? That God loves himself even more than he loves me. And since God is jealously in love with his reputation or his fame or his name or his glory, he saves us. That's exactly what you see all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, Ezekiel, Isaiah, everywhere. You're a bunch of rebels. You should be just wiped out. But I made a promise. I made a covenant to you. Or in the language of John, the Father gave the Son people before the foundation of the world. And the cross purchases us mercy and grace and regeneration and faith and repentance. You will either get very angry about hearing that because God has knocked you off of the throne, or you will say, praise be the Lord. Right? There's a lot of Christians, if I just said that, they would rage and call me a rank heretic. It's all about me. No, what's the song I think of? Tony, what's the one we were talking about? The Michael W. Smith song. He thought of me above all. No, he didn't. He did think about you in redemption. But Michael W. Smith, you're not a theologian. All you do is write really bad, repetitious songs. Sorry if that offends you. I know some people are more angry about that than election. It's not about me. It's God didn't think about me above all else. He did think about me, praise the Lord. But he thought firstly and foremost for his own glory and his own reputation. That in us, we might be his trumpet to the nations to bring glory to himself. Okay, so why do we receive mercy? Because of his great love with which he loved us, and because of his great jealousy for his name's sake. Thirdly, this is where it gets practical. How do we respond to mercy? Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the triumphant Christ rose. He led a host of captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors, teachers. Why? Why did he give this teaching ministry? For equipping the saints for the work of ministry, so that the whole body might be built up. And so I'm preaching this whole sermon with all this glorious theology, praying that the Spirit will open our hearts to receive this theology and not vomit it out because it's too heavy or rich, that we might be equipped for the ministry. I don't want us just to sit here and be moved with our heartstrings. We need to act on grace now. Okay, so I don't just leave off why we require grace and why we receive grace, but now I want to focus on how do we respond to grace? Two that are indissolubly linked. Faith, obedience. Okay? God has revealed his grace for us in Christ. And this is not just for unbelievers, this is also for believers. And I'll show you why I can say that. So how do we respond to mercy? First, faith. Please memorize verses 8 and 9. And 10. If you can't memorize, at least memorize verse 8. But verse 10 is important. For by grace are you saved. I shouldn't have kicked that. For by faith are you saved through grace. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Okay, so Paul shows us all these glorious riches that Christ has purchased for us. That God is merciful. Rich in mercy. He has great love and his grace abounds. And he has this kindness which is in us in Christ. And he gives us all these things. Why does God make it this way? So that we might be saved by grace. Why did God make it that we're dead in sin? So that we might be saved by grace. Why did God make it all about his glory? So we might be saved by grace. Do you get that? We're dead because God might get all the glory when we get saved. God makes it all about his jealousy so that we might be saved by grace. Because if we're not saved by grace, what happens? Does he get all the glory? No. I've never met somebody who logically can show me how if I'm saved by myself and God, God alone gets the glory. I'm not very good. Maybe not a logician or a good lawyer. But I'm pretty sure Paul always empties us of any boasting so that God alone gets the glory. Okay, so we respond to mercy in faith. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, that's not just the day you raised your hand. I always say that facetiously. It's the day God gave you life and you responded in faith, repentance to the requirements of what Christ calls people to come. By grace you have been saved. Literally it says this. For by grace you... Let me just make sure. For by grace you are having been saved. Okay, so if you're an unbeliever, I want to make it very clear to you this morning. Not what your hands have done can cleanse your guilty soul. Right? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, run to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Save me, Savior, or I die. Help me, Savior, or I die. Okay? So it says, you are being saved, and you have been saved by grace. So that's how I say it's not just for unbelievers, it's also for Christians. Remember, Paul's writing this for the work of ministry to equip the saints so that the church will be built up. So, Christian, put it on your smartphone. I am being saved by grace. You know what a lot of Christians think? I get justified or forgiven by grace, and then I perfect myself in the works of the flesh. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I publicly showed or preached or placarded before you Christ Jesus as crucified. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? This is Ephesians 2:8 is not just for unbelievers. It's great for unbelievers. But salvation is more than just forgiveness of sin. Salvation is sanctification from the power that sin sways over us. God has given us all these gifts. He loves us, so He gives us grace for tomorrow. He doesn't just give grace for unbelievers to get saved, and then says, now try your hardest to stay in. Right? We're in this realm of the Spirit. And it operates. Its fuel is grace. We are being saved by grace. Christian, are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with a love for the world? Are you struggling? You're being saved by grace. Remember the gospel. Are you struggling with sharing the gospel with unbelievers? You're being saved by grace. You're being conformed into the image of Christ by grace. You're in the realm of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us grace. Why do we get grace? Because God's great love for us, and God's riches and kindness and mercy for us. Okay? So respond to mercy. Respond to grace by faith. You actually have to believe that it's for you. Okay? I can offer it to you. You still have to take it. I can tell you till the cows come home, we're saved by grace. But it's by faith that we're being saved. Okay? Illustration. This might help. This is a cup. Does it look like a cup, Brent? Okay, in here is life-giving water. We'll call it grace. Here's Brent's lips. His three chin hairs. Okay? Brent's arms, let's say, are tied behind his back. Not a perfect analogy. I know you guys are going to break it down. He's saved by grace through the straw of faith. I can put that cup before Brent, and until he drinks through that straw, he will not grow in grace. That grace will not strengthen him. So we preach the gospel and ask that grace would be given to you. Like, I wish there were push-ups you could do to build up your faith muscles. But I present to you the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus Christ will save you by His grace. He will save you by His grace when you believe on Him. And all who received Him, gave He the authority, the power to become the sons of God. You have to receive grace before it works in you. Believer, it's the same thing. We love it. We call it Grace Community Church. If you don't have faith, I preach in vain. Okay? The onus is on you. You do need to respond to mercy. You do need to respond to grace. Yeah. Secondly, we respond in obedience. Okay? Verses 9 and 10. Or verse 10, sorry. I am going to preach a gospel message on verses 8 and 9. So if you're wondering if I'm skipping over it, I'm going to look at Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, I think, to just hammer on the fact that salvation for unbelievers, grace alone. Okay? Please memorize it. It's a great verse. It's the verse I probably use the most when I witness to people in Lethbridge, by the way. Not saved by faith, by works. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Why? So that no one might boast. But we'll get to that later. How we respond to mercy? First, in faith. Second, in obedience. The completely gracious nature of salvation does not mean that we're passive creatures, says Frank Thielman. But we have been made new creations and now are to accomplish what God, our Recreator, has designed for us to do. Being the new creation has ethical implications. So, help me out. God offers grace. How do we receive it? Firstly, by faith. And how do we respond to it? Secondly, by obedience. Are the two ever separated in Scripture? No. Just by bad theologians. Bad people who call themselves theologians. Anybody have Romans 1:5 or Romans 16:26 memorized? Those aren't many people's life verses. Paul says that he was given grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Says the exact same thing in chapter 16:26 and somewhere in chapter 15. It's called the obedience that flows from faith, if you're using the NIV. So I preach grace and mercy to you. And if the Spirit hammers it into your heart, it will actually come about. Okay? I don't call faith so much the gift of the Spirit. I think of it more as the fruit of the new life. If the Spirit regenerates you, how will you know that you've responded to grace? Don't worry about the party. I want to look there too. I know it's more exciting than the Word of God. Obedience. Okay, so there's a lot of people who talk a lot about grace, and I see no obedience. No obedience in their life. This message means nothing to you if you don't respond to it in obedience. Like, what are you commanding me to do? I'm commanding you to trust in Christ for grace and that you would worship Him in response. Okay, I'll close with this. The greatest way to motivate me to want to live a holy and blameless life before Christ in love is to think deeply on the gospel of Ephesians 2:1-10. Okay, so I believe what Christ has done. And if I truly believe it, I do something. Okay, the impenetrable illustration of the man at Niagara Falls. Did you guys find a flaw in it? I know. There's the dude who's at Niagara Falls, and there's a tightrope going across it, and he says to the people, who here believes that I can walk across this tightrope with someone on my shoulders? I do. It's like a Baptist church at the end of the service. Not for the singing, for the call. All the hands go up. And then he says to them, okay, well, if you believe that I can get you from there to here on this tightrope, hop on my shoulders. And so you see the link of faith and obedience, right? It's easy to say, I believe. But James says that faith without works is dead. It's what? Almost dead? Mostly dead. So that's all I'm asking here, is that you might respond in obedience. Let me give you a Chavijan quote. Oh, please tell me I put it here. Please tell me I have it here. Yes. So you are having been saved by grace through faith. Now what? Chavijan says on a blog post I read 2 days ago. What are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? The secret of worship is that it's only when you deeply grapple with the pride-smashing fact that you can't do anything for Jesus, you begin wanting to do everything for Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the sermon. When you understand that you had nothing to offer Jesus but your dead in sin nature that loved the world, Satan and self, that's all you bring to the table. When you understand that that's what Jesus takes from you and changes you, he says, when you understand you can't do anything for Jesus, you begin wanting to do everything for Jesus. That's the application. What does Jesus want me to do? There's lots in here. Tell of others about Him. Put to death the sin that is in you. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Raise your kids up in a godly way. Love your wife. Right? And just think of Ephesians. Don't tell lies. Don't steal. All those commands flow out of this message. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to have a lot of do's and don'ts. But it's only when you realize that you are saved by grace that you want to actually obey the Lord Jesus. True discipleship happens when you come to terms with the fact that you are so unconditionally loved, forgiven, pardoned, and free that you want to say yes to whatever God wants. Do you actually want to obey Christ this morning? If you're still struggling with it, go back and get into the gospel. Read Ephesians. Read Romans. Read the Gospel of John. Read somewhere. Come talk to me. Talk to somebody about how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ is. So, review. We require mercy because we're dead, because we're slaves. Slaves to? Three P's. Passions of our flesh, third one. Prince of the power of the air, second one. Principles, precepts of the world. Okay, so we need grace because we're dead and because we're slaves. We receive mercy. Why? Because of His great love and because of His great jealousy. And we respond to mercy how? By faith and obedience. Or I'll say just worship. Let me quote Top Lolly again. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant love, of covenant grace, I sing. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the thrill of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won mine affection and bound my soul fast. That's a beautiful hymn. Thy mercy alone is the theme of my song. This is what worship is. This is what evangelism is. This is what obedience is, people. This is what obedience is. Seeing the gospel and just living in light of it. You don't have to wrestle with obedience. I don't. I actually want to obey when I'm in the shadow of the cross and of God's riches and kindness toward me in Christ. If you're not a believer, it's very simple. God offers you His grace this morning. He says, come. Come to the water. Come and drink that you might have life. The Spirit and the bride, the church, we invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Understand that there's nothing you can do but fall upon Him in faith, trusting that Christ doth receive sinners. That all who come to Christ, He will never, ever, ever, ever in the Greek, cast away. So come to Christ this morning. He invites you. Respond in faith and obedience. Come, ye sinners. I'm going to just keep quoting him, so let's close. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. Help me to get it, Lord, that this demonstrates the power of the risen Christ in Ephesians 1. You say that you've put all things under Christ's feet and given him as head for the sake of his body, which is the church. Lord, you put all things under your feet. Thank you for putting me under your feet. Let me kiss them more while I'm there. Father, help us understand, if you put us under your feet, or if you've summed us up in Christ, you can sum up anyone in Christ. And so through a church that is filled with worship of the glorious gospel of grace, manifest your manifold wisdom in the heavenlies among the authorities and rulers there. Show this world through our worship, Lord, that we're different. That you have set us apart to be holy and blameless. And you give us grace to be holy and blameless before you in love. God, if there's anyone here struggling with sin, let them fall upon your mercy. Let them believe in your grace through faith. Let them take you at your word and obey you because they trust you, because you are worthy. If there's any here, Father, who aren't saved, you know our desires, Lord. They would pass from that sphere of death and they would be transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of Christ. Please use, Lord, this message. Thank you that you are so sovereign, you can. You give me great hope that sinners this morning can be drawn to Christ through the gospel by the Spirit. As we sing to you, let it be a joyful song that flows forth out of a joyful heart that has been illuminated and vivified by the gospel of grace and the power of the Spirit. You are jealous for your glory, Lord Jesus. Please get your due this morning through your people, we pray. In your name, amen.